this morning. What a powerful truth that is. I think for all of us, we look around in our world and we are confused. Some of us maybe not confused, some of us are just angry. Some of us are struggling with what truth to believe, and so many things are being said and done. I know my mom, a couple of years ago, got us an Amazon Alexa. Some of you probably, raise your hand if you have one. I just want to make sure everyone's okay. Well, we'll get that. There's a lot of you. I'm surprised. So, we don't have TV. We haven't had TV in our house in a long, long time. And so I don't, my major news outlet is KSEN. that's where, the Facebook does edit out things that I say, so you guys, that may just get edited out. So this Amazon Alexa, across the screen, you'll see different news reports and things like that. I know I'm not alone in that feeling. I look around and there's so much heartbreak and so much sadness and so much confusion and so much anger, and all of us would probably reflect that same truth. And that song, that declaration that we would, that there was a phrase in there that reflected that our faces would reflect having seen Jesus. When we think about the story of Moses, as he went on to the mountain and received the Ten Commandments, and he was so close to God that when he came back down, what happened?
Yeah.
He shone so greatly that he had to cover his face, that people couldn't look upon him because the glory of God shone so greatly from who he was. And I think for us as Christians, we live in a time of darkness, a time of brokenness, a time of lies and confusion and distraction. Maybe more so than ever, we need to be a source of light rather than a darkness. There was a phrase I heard years ago that as Christians, we're called to charge hell with a water pistol. And I think we look around at our world today, and more so than ever, the truth that we proclaim and God's word and the hope that we have in it, the world needs that. They don't need our anger. They don't need our guilt. What they need is our love, and they need Jesus most of all. We look in Luke chapter 13 as we walk through these last few chapters, and we kind of find ourselves in the middle of Luke. Now, what's interesting is whenever I started preaching through the Gospel of Luke, I really didn't see a whole lot of maybe what we would call cultural connection between what was happening in that world in Jesus' time and our world today. But if you know historically, as the Gospel of Luke was written, as Jesus himself walked on earth, they were living in a time of turmoil. Cultural unrest had become so prevalent. The Roman government and the Jews were starting to struggle, and we might say the liberals and the conservatives were at great battle with each other. One held to their side and the other one held vehemently to their own. And Jesus kind of puts himself in the right time, in the right place, and God's great plan to shine light into the midst of the darkness. And the Gospel of Luke tells us these pictures in a time very similar to ours. You see, the words of Jesus, so often we read them and we kind of, maybe it was just me. Growing up, I kind of saw Jesus as almost a pacifist. Am I alone in that? So the way I was kind of taught and raised, that Jesus was kind of this guy that didn't really make any ripples. He really didn't say much. He was this really quiet, blonde guy that sort of came out of the gardens every once in a while and said some good things. The Jesus we read about in the Bible is a very different character, isn't he? What we find about Jesus is that he was a pivotal character. And when I say pivotal character, ultimately, either you really loved Jesus or you didn't. I mean, there wasn't a whole lot of what-ifs. And even in the story we'll read out of Luke chapter 13, Jesus himself establishes the truth of who he is, not only as God's son, not only as an unparalleled teacher, unequaled teacher that we'll see today, but truly one who, if you choose to follow him, will change your life forever. Now, ultimately, what we see here is that at this point in time, historically, there were those who had started to struggle with the power and the influence that Jesus had. Now, Jesus ultimately had said some things that would be controversial. He would have said some things specifically to the religious of the day that would have really kind of raised some eyebrows. You'll remember in stories that we've read over the past few chapters, as we get into kind of the meat of the Gospel of Luke, you will see these statements that Jesus makes, and they are unequivocal. I mean, you can't argue what Jesus is saying. I mean, there's not a what if, there's not a maybe, it's just the way it is. You know, when Jesus makes these statements, I think for some of us, we want to kind of tone it back just a little bit. How many of you have ever known a good teacher? A really good teacher. I had a teacher, and he was a public educator. He was my 8th grade history teacher. And I'll say his name, he probably doesn't watch our Facebook feed, but Richard Trantham. Richard Trantham was probably one of the greatest teachers that I've ever had. And I'll just put it this way, Richard was a little bit of a jerk. he just kind of said it the way it was. And, you know, for some people, it didn't sit very well. But I remember Mr. Trantham, he was also our football coach, and so there was kind of this this dual respect, not just for his education style, but growing up in Texas, you know, I like to tell people they breed us this size. That you were born to play football. And Mr. Trantham was one of those guys that if you gave him respect, he would return that respect. And Mr. Trantham taught in a way that even when he told you hard truths, you knew that he loved you. You knew that at the heart of his motivation was something that was far deeper than just giving you information. See, Jesus does the same thing. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not comparing Richard Trantham with Jesus because they're probably very different people. But Jesus here gives us, and we'll backtrack a little bit. We read these verses as we concluded last week in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. The verses we start out with, and then the following verses after that, really are pivoting around one central word. And that word is repent. Let me read verses 1 through 5 here in Luke chapter 13. It tells us this. At that time, some people came and reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And he responded, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. For those 18 that are at the Tower of Siloam fell on and killed, do you think that they were more sinful than the people who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish as well." There's not a lot of other options. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, when you get around to it, when you feel comfortable, when you're ready." No, Jesus says, "Repent." I talked a little bit last week about what this word repentance means. It means to literally turn away from. When we talk about repentance, particularly from a scriptural standpoint, it means that ultimately we have to understand that we are all sinful. The book of Romans reminds us time and time again that we are sinful. We fall short of God's glory. That we are in desperate need of salvation. That unto ourselves we cannot produce that. We can't produce salvation for us. We can't buy it. We can't produce it. We can't make it. We can't grow it. It's only given to us through Jesus. And Jesus here, he's got some people that comes to him. And surely this only happened to Jesus. These people come to Jesus, and let's set the scene. And Jesus here is, if you remember, has just taught. He's just given this extremely amazing sermon, if you will. And then these people come and say, "People are saying this happened." They whisper to Jesus, and they start trying to bring this picture up. And they say that ultimately their sacrifice was messed with. It says that the blood of the Galileans Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus here in this debate, he talks about the blood of the Galileans that was spilt, and then the blood of those that had died even in Jerusalem and Siloam. And you look at this picture, what Jesus is saying is that ultimately everybody is sinful. Did you know that? We all fall short of God's glory. The phrase I like to use is the ground is level at the cross. Jesus is saying is that none of us are better and all of us are worse than the others. See, this picture here is that these people had come and they were kind of looking for retribution for their opinion or their perspective. But rather, Jesus said that no matter what they had done, they were called to repent. Jesus says, repent. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish as well. See, Luke chapter 13, Jesus here in the midst of this is going beyond just being a good teacher. He's going beyond just a person who gives life principles. He's ultimately saying this revolutionary idea of salvation, that there is a sacrifice that goes beyond the sacrificial system that they knew in their time and in their culture. You see, there you'll remember a point in the Gospel of John, a similar argument was made. John chapter 9, verse 2. This point of one of his disciples asked Jesus about a man who was born blind. The scripture tells us, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus's response indicated that was not the issue. God never sends suffering. Suffering comes as a result of living in a broken and fallen world. Can I tell you a truth? If you take notes, write this down. Life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, that was the central issue. They wanted retribution. They wanted fairness. They wanted their end held up. But Jesus reminded them of their shortcoming as well. For all of us, we have to come to this place of acknowledgement that we sin, that we aren't perfect, that we don't have all the answers, and we need to come to Jesus because he does. You see, this picture of repentance is turning away from the sin that once manifested and held control over our lives and living new to him. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 says this: the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but a time and chance happens to them all. See, ultimately, we're all in this same place. Some of us have gone through hardships and difficulties that are unimaginable for others. We want retribution. We want payment. We want that made right. But Jesus here tells us that the meaning of suffering, the meaning of the things that we endure, and the hardship that we go through tells us that we all need grace. We need grace personally, and we need to extend that grace to others as well. We think about grace as this free gift. Grace, I think, is often one of the most misunderstood ideas throughout Scripture. Grace is unmerited favor. It's not something I can earn, and it's not something that in and of myself will probably come naturally out of my interactions with you or vice versa. Grace comes from God. Grace is a gift given to us in the midst of hardships, in the midst of difficulty, that carries the weight for us. Jesus, as we walk through the rest of Luke chapter 13, he begins with a hard statement. He says, repent, turn away from the sins of the past. But he reminds us of the grace that is given to us in his word. The next element I want us to look at here in Luke chapter 13 is not just of Jesus being this unequal teacher. He's also a compassionate teacher. We talk about life's inequalities. Many times we'll struggle with what that looks like, and maybe we'll look around at someone who just seems to have all the answers, and everything just seems to go right. And we look and say, how come they get it and I don't? Jesus here tells us, he expresses for us compassion in the midst of that situation. Look at verses 6, and I'll read all the way through 17. Starting in verse 6 of Luke chapter 13, it says, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and found none. He told the vineyard worker, listen, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this tree and haven't found it. Cut it down. Why should it even waste the soil? But he replied to him, Sir, leave it this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. Perhaps it will bear fruit next year. But if not, you can cut it down. Verse 10. As he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, a woman was there who had been disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called out to her, Woman, you are free of your disability. Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, Hypocrites, doesn't each one of you untie his ox and donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath and lead it to water? Satan has bound this woman, the daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be untied from her bondage on the Sabbath day? When he said these things, all his adversaries were humiliated. But the whole crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things he had done. See, when we look at the words of Jesus in verses 1 through 5, we are reminded this call to repentance. But he also expresses for us this understanding of grace. Starting in verses 6 through 9, what we find is an interesting story about a fig tree. Now, if you're familiar at all with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll know that some of the other Gospels pay maybe particular attention to some areas that Luke doesn't really talk about. And the same is true for Luke. Some of the stories that Luke tells don't exist in the other three Gospels. But this story about the fig tree is kind of a unique picture. Now, as you read through it, a man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. Now, we can imagine for this man, he was potentially a man of great wealth. He clearly had someone who worked for him. And he said he planted this tree in a vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. Now, I'm not one who, I would never consider myself a farmer. My wife likes plants. I can't keep a bamboo plant alive. Do you know how easy or how hard it should be to kill a bamboo plant? Like, I mean, they're just supposed to live. I mean, they grow in ditches. Nobody ever takes care of them. I mean, but I've managed to kill, I've killed I don't know how many bamboo plants. My kids keep buying me new ones. I'm thankful for that. But, you know, I'm not much of one who would look at a plant and don't really have that nurturing idea of how a plant should be cared for. But it's clear this man had worked to provide for this tree. And this tree was called to, has a specific purpose, doesn't it? What's a fig tree supposed to do? Produce figs, right? It's not groundbreaking. I mean, a fig tree is supposed to grow figs. I mean, that's its point and its purpose. And just so you know, fig Newtons don't grow on fig trees. I had that misconception as a child that I wasn't a real sharp kid. But this fig tree had failed at its job, hadn't it? It wasn't doing what it was designed and created to do. And so the landowner comes and he says, cut it down, get rid of it. It's not fulfilling its purpose. Why should it even waste the soil, were his exact words. See, so often we look around in our lives and maybe there's someone we've encountered and maybe we have that fear, but I don't even know why God wastes their time on. But then maybe for some of us, we've been that fig tree. Maybe for some of us, we look and we've struggled and we've hurt and we've dealt with these demons, if you will, for years, decades. We hear this call to repent and you say, but when I've tried, and yet the sin keeps coming back. See, those that would, maybe from the religious perspective that Jesus was speaking towards. They would say, just cut the tree down. It's not worth wasting your time. But you see, for us, the vineyard keeper is the picture of Jesus. But he replied to him, Sir, leave it this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. Perhaps it will bear fruit next year. You see, the beautiful picture about grace is that even time after time after time, we don't produce the fruit we're called to produce. Jesus is the good farmer. Jesus is the one who comes and cares and provides and works. But he also gives us a warning, doesn't he? He also gives us a warning that there will come a place where we allow sin so greatly into our lives that we separate ourselves. You see, the picture here is not of eternal damnation necessarily from this, but what it is that we allow sin so greatly into our hearts that we pull away from God to the point where we can only shrivel up and die. See, but what Luke is reminding us of here is this picture of grace. Now, there's an important understanding. As I mentioned, I watch my wife. My wife loves plants. She'll go out and she'll prepare the soil and she'll get it ready. And, you know, the pot will sit in the garage for months, and I don't know why. And, you know, that it takes work for this plant to be cared for, right? I'm one of those people, I want an immediate result. If I put a plant in the ground, it better grow a tomato tomorrow. That was hard to say. But that's not how tomato plants work, is it? I don't really know much about tomatoes, but they take a lot of work, apparently. They take dealing with the issues that maybe we don't all think about. I think, well, you put it in dirt, you pour water on it, that should be enough. What if that's how Jesus dealt with us? What if he just said, I told you, repent. If you don't, you're going in the trash. So many of us have felt that way about the gospel. But you see here, the vineyard keeper says, sir, leave it another year and let me do some work. What a powerful truth that Jesus does some work on us. That Jesus looks at us and says, listen, I know for years you haven't produced fruit. I know for years you've struggled. For years you've had this issue. Let me do a little bit of work. He tells us and says, sir, leave it another year until I dig around it and fertilize. Perhaps then it will bear fruit. See, church, that's what repentance does for us. It's saying, God, I need you to do the work. I need you to do the work in my life so that I can produce fruit. Scripture uses that picture time and time again that we are called to be fruit bearers. That we are called to produce the fruit we know throughout Scripture. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things that we are to produce. I would ask you this morning, as we've asked in weeks before, what kind of fruit are you producing? You see, Jesus, as this good teacher, as this good farmer, is telling us, maybe there's some work that needs to be done. Maybe there's some things that need to happen in our lives, some things we need to repent of, some things that we need to confess in order to get right with him to produce fruit. Jesus transitions here into verse 10, and it tells us, my Bible, probably similar to yours, has a head. It says, healing of a daughter of Abraham. Now, that's significant. You see, Jesus here has been dealing with the religious, and then there was this talk about the Galileans. For Jesus, as he speaks here, he's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus is preaching a sermon in the church, if you will. And as he was teaching, a woman came that was disabled. Now, what we find here is so many times that we become so comfortable. We become so comfortable in our faith, or in our routine, or in our actions, that we become blind to those that are suffering around us. You see, Luke chapter 13 deals not only with our own heart condition, the type of fruit we are producing, but even with our spiritual eyes around us. Now, these verses tell us, it said that she had been afflicted by a spirit for how long? 18 years. Do you think this was the first Sabbath the woman walked into the synagogue? No. I don't believe so. But for them, this woman probably was a nuisance. She had probably come for 18 years and they just saw her as a problem. They just got annoyed and bothered, and she kept showing up, and they kept ignoring her. But Jesus, in the middle of what he's teaching, he says she was bent over and could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called out to her, "Woman, you are free from your disability." Then he laid hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. The verses should end there, right? See, but what Jesus did in that moment upset some people. See, Jesus gave freedom to this woman who had been encumbered by a burden for her entire life. He set her free from this disability, and he had compassion and grace on her. You see, for them, they would have seen this disfigurement as some source of sin. If we go back to John chapter 9 and that reference that, well, who sinned first? They would have said it was either the sin of this woman or the sin of her parents that caused her to have this disability. But Jesus set her free from the things that she was suffering from. So he restored her, and her response was appropriate because she began to glorify God. See, that's what God does in our lives. Maybe you've suffered with some disability, some hardship, some sin, if you will, that has buried you, that has caused struggle and difficulty and hardship, and you've been set free from it, and you give God glory, and then others around you say, no, that's not what happened. You see, the story should end in verse 13, but rather instead it goes on and says, but the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, "There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Indignation is an interesting word. If you're familiar with what it means to be indignant, it means, it's a big fancy word for he got his feelings hurt. He got his feelings hurt. He gives this discourse and says that if you would only come on 6 other days, we'll take care of your problem. How many of you have ever seen The Wizard of Oz? Do you remember the scene in The Wizard of Oz where they knock on Oz's door and what happens? The little man opens it up and tells him to do what? Go away. And he slams the little door. They knock again and he opens it up and he says what? Go away. See, so often as Christians, we have to be cautious of that attitude. See, this woman had come suffering. She had come with this disability, this hardship. And rather than having compassion, this synagogue leader scoffed at what Jesus had just done. How many times as Christians do we look at those around us who make a life change? We say, we should have done that a long time ago. Or no, that really wasn't true, what they just said or what they just did. We become bitter and frustrated at what's happening around us. And we miss the work that Jesus is doing in front of us. See, the religious leader, he became indignant because Jesus had healed. And Jesus' warning is a warning not just to him, but to us as well. But the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrites, doesn't each one of you untie his ox or donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath day to lead it to water? Satan has bound this woman, the daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be untied from her bondage on the Sabbath day?" Church, what a powerful truth that Jesus is the one that unties us from our bondage. He is the one that sets us free. Now, the irony was he was pointing out that even those who were claiming Jesus had done something wrong, in fact, had done the same thing themselves. Jesus isn't calling the woman only worthy of being an ox or a donkey. He's reminding the religious of the day that they had missed the point of what God had just done. You know, one of the other stories we know about the synagogue leaders or religious of the day, they got mad at Jesus for spitting in the dirt. You remember that story? You know why they got mad at Jesus for spitting in the dirt and making mud and putting it on a man's eye so that he could see? They claimed he was farming. They claimed when he spit in the dirt and plowed the dirt. Now, for those of you who are farmers here, it'd be a lot easier if it worked that way, right? But that was their accusation. Church, how often do we miss God working around us because we're so distracted by these other things? You see, God wants to do things in our life. God wants to work in our hearts, and we're called to open our eyes to the truth of what he's doing around us. Jesus goes a step further as we continue here through the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13. A powerful picture of how something small can begin working something great in each of our lives. Starting in verses 18 through 30, I'll read these verses. It says, "And he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and what can I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. Again, he said, what can I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it spread through the entire mixture. He went through one town and village from another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. Lord, someone asked him, are there few being saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able. Once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, then he will stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up for us. He will answer you, I don't know you or where you are from. Then he will say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in your streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you are from. Get away from me, all of you workers of unrighteousness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourself thrown out. They will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Note this, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." See, this is the central message, if you will, of the Gospel of Luke. That ultimately, we are called to receive salvation through Jesus alone. It's referred to as the narrow door. The question asked, Lord, someone asked him, are there few being saved? Jesus here is not giving reference to only a certain amount or a select few receiving salvation. Rather, he's saying that the door is open, but the way is narrow. The door is open, but the way is narrow. You see, the broad path the world will portray as salvation or happiness or joy or whatever fallacy they might place in there, it only leads to destruction. But the door that leads to life is narrow. But one day, the door will be closed. And this reminder here in verse 26, I think probably the most daunting of verses in all of the Gospel of Luke. It says, then you will say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And I will say to you, I never knew. Church, don't mistake Christian trappings for following Christ. See, we can put on the airs of Christianity. We can say the right things. We can dress the right way. We can go the right places and still miss Jesus. You see, there are those, even the religious of the day, they had missed Jesus. This warning for us is that even though we may come and we have these Christian appearances, what matters is on the inside. Have we changed on the inside? Have we repented? Have we turned? Have we come to this place of humility, of recognizing our need of a Savior beyond ourselves? You see, the final verses we'll look at this morning tell us of this new direction that Jesus gives us. As we begin to look for what that path means, as we begin to recognize what it looks like to follow after Jesus, he provides for us these words, and starting in verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came and told him, go, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. He said to them, go tell that fox, look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will complete my work. Yet I must travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather her children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is abandoned to you. And I tell you, you will not see me again until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, for us this morning, as we look at this story through Luke chapter 13, a story of repentance and reconciliation, a story of life and giving and restoration, we come to this place where we have to recognize for ourselves where we stand. You see, many have misunderstood Jesus, and he's now set his eyes on Jerusalem. He set his eyes on this new path, and he knows what's to come. But he gives us some direction here, and you'll recognize the reference to the 3 days. Jesus uses that picture often, and we know from scriptural perspective, ultimately, that he's talking about the resurrection. Jesus responds, he said, go tell that fox, look, I am driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will complete my work. See, Jesus came not just to teach, not just to heal, but to give new life. That's that completion of the work that Jesus is talking about. It's interesting to see who is the one who warned Jesus. It was the Pharisees. Now, oftentimes we kind of pick on the poor Pharisees, don't we? Oftentimes we look at the Pharisees and think, man, there was just none of them that were really very good. But apparently these guys had started to be changed. You see, the message that Jesus came to proclaim was not just for the lost, but it was for those who had been found as well. It was not just for the people who had grown up in church and knew all the truths, but it was also for the people who were far from Christ. Every one of us is represented in the midst of Luke chapter 13. And Jesus gives us his purpose. He gives us this new direction that he has came to complete his work in our lives. He tells us as he calls out to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the place where he would come to gather his children together, how he would care and love for them as a hen cares for her chicks. This warning is not just for Jerusalem, but it's for us as well. To open our eyes to see who Jesus truly is. To open our hearts and repent and come to this place of restoration. To allow Jesus to produce good fruit in our lives. To allow him maybe to prune or to take away things or to create for us new opportunities for growth. The challenge for many of us is not to do that, not to allow Jesus into our lives, but to open up our hearts and to be willing for him to come into this place. To not be like the religious of the day, to not be like those who missed the work that Jesus was doing around them, as they did when Jesus healed that woman. You see, for us this morning, we stand with an opportunity to repent, to turn from the things of the past. Well, allow Jesus to come and bring healing and grace, and for him to complete his work in us and giving us the source of salvation, the one and only way, through his blood and death on the cross, as the worship team comes.